Well, Romans 7 is our text for this morning. I read it earlier, of course, Romans 7, beginning in verse 13. If you haven't turned there, I invite you to do that now. Romans 7 and beginning in verse 13. And as always, before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time that we have together for the worship of you through your Word and through the hearing of the preaching of your Word. And so we pray that we would not just be simply drawn into an academic exercise, but that we would be drawn into a worship experience over your Word and over the truth of your Word. And so we pray for this blessing as your Word is preached for this morning. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 7 is one of those chapters that it's kind of hard to follow along. If you were just kind of listening to me reading it earlier, you probably got a little bit lost in hearing what Paul had to say, because he's kind of saying the same thing over and over again, but saying it in different ways. And he says it in terms like, what I don't want to do, I do, and what I do want to do, I don't do, and the law says I do, and I want to do what the law says to do, and I delight in what the law says to do, but I don't do that. So I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do, and the law says I should do what I do, but I don't do that. And it's like, yeah, so you get a little bit lost in the way that Paul sort of outlines his struggle with the law and the struggle with the commandment of the law. And so I've been a little bit nervous about having to take this thing and try to sermonize it in a way that we can follow along. It's a hard chapter just with the way that it's written. And it's also a hard chapter to think your way through. And then there's also the way that I tend to think through things and the way that I tend to think through things. And so I got to make sure y'all can follow along with me, because sometimes I feel like I can get a little bit like Paul and just kind of random streams of thought almost. So we're going to try to do that. But as we think about Romans chapter 7, we need to remember that Paul is defending the law here. Paul is defending the law, that the law is good. And the reason why he is defending that the law is good is because of the really emphatic statements that he's made about justification. And specifically that our justification does not come by works of the law. And he's made that point over and over and over again. And then he goes on to make this point at the beginning of chapter 7 that we as Christians, as believers, have died to the law. But then he recalls the reality that the law, when the commandment came, it aroused the sin within us. And when that happened, when the commandment came, sin came alive. And as Paul says, I died. Sin was dead before the law, and then the law came and it came alive. And when it came alive, I died. And so the question can come up, as we started to look at last week in verse 7. Is the law then sin? Is the law unrighteous? Is the law not good? And his answer in Romans 7 is to defend the law and say no, as he says in verse 12. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem isn't the law. The problem is the sinner's response to the law. So the law is good, and that's what we've been looking at. And what we looked at last week was two points: the use of the law, namely that the first use of the law, as Paul describes here, is that it reveals our sin. The law is like a mirror that we look into. And when we look into that mirror of the law, we see ourselves for who we really are. We see ourselves as we really are, as sinfully sinful. It reveals to us how wicked and unrighteous we actually are as we compare ourselves to the standard of the law. The second thing that we looked at last week is the weakness of the law. And I started to talk about that. What happens when the law is revealed to the sinner is that sin seizes the opportunity through the commandment to produce all kinds of, as Paul uses the example, covetousness. It produces covetousness. How does it do it? In verse 11, it seizes the opportunity to deceive and then kill the sinner. There is a weakness in the law, but the weakness of the law is not the law itself. The weakness is that our sin takes it and uses the law, uses the commandment as an opportunity to deceive us. And we talked about that in great detail last week. Now we pick up from there where we left off last time with that to now point number three. And by the way, I have this chapter divided into 5 points. And so we're just kind of trying to work our way through them. And so last week was the first two. Today we'll take on another two. I know you have 3 blanks in your bulletin, but we'll take on another 2 points here this morning. And the third point in the overall chapter, and the first point for today, is the condemnation of the law. The condemnation of the law. In verse 13, Paul here posits for us another question. Because he just said, look, the law is good. The commandment is holy. The commandment is righteous. The commandment is good. And then he asked the question, verse 13. Well then, did that which is good bring death to me? So this is similar to the first question about the law. In verse 7, is the law sin? So he says, no, it's not sin, but it does reveal sin. And then he goes on to say that when the commandment came, it awakened sin and he died. Sin came alive and I died. And so then the next question could be, well then, if that's what happens when the law comes, but the law you say is good, then did a good thing actually bring death to me? And his answer again is an emphatic no. The good thing did not bring death to the sinner. By no means, he says once again, God forbid, may it never be. Instead, his answer is, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, what he's saying is that the law, that which is good, did not proceed in my death. Instead, what proceeded in my death was sin. It's the sin in me that produced death. Yes, the law awakened sin. It awakened its passions. It aroused its passions. But it was sin that killed me, not the law. The law is good. And sin, therefore, is the evil that brings forth death. Now, lest we forget, he's already sort of characterized the concept of sin and death and the law back in chapter 5. You remember when he said this? He said it this way. Therefore, this is Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Sin was around. That was his point in Romans 5. Sin was around, and therefore death was around, even before the commandment had been codified at Mount Sinai in the Mosaic Law. So on the basis simply of that, if you go back to Romans 5, we have to at least acknowledge that the law didn't bring death. Because before the commandment came, sin was in the world. And through sin, death was in the world. So that it was and still is that sin brings forth death in the sinner. It is sin that produces death in me. But look at what he says. He says, sin produced death through what is good, namely the law. Sin produced death through what is good. Now why? What was the purpose of this? In order that sin might be shown to be sin. So, sin produced death in me through what is good, so that, in order that, sin might be shown to be sin. So, this is important. We've got to think through this again. He's building an argument. He's building phrases upon phrases and clauses upon clauses here. So track the argument with me. The argument is the law came. And when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And the summary of that is sin came alive and produced death through the law. Why? Why is it that sin produced death through the law? Because sin took the good law and used it not for good, but for evil. My sin took the law and used it as a tool, not for good, but for evil. The instrument of good then was twisted by our sin, and through deception was used unrighteously rather than as an instrument of life, as an instrument of death. That's what our sin did with the commandment. Sin, to use an analogy, sin took hold of the screwdriver, the tool. And instead of using it to build a bookshelf, we turned it on ourselves and stabbed ourselves in the gut with it. I mean, you can use a screwdriver to do that, but that's not what it's for. And you can use the law to do that. And your sin, our sin, does do that. But that's not what the good commandment is for. But it deceived us through the commandment and used it to kill us. Sin, therefore, used the law unlawfully, deceived me, and through the deception produced death in me. So that, track this thought now, so that the very deception of sin in unlawfully using the law, the deception of sin in unlawfully using the law to deceive me, became the basis for my condemnation by that same law. That's a really in-depth point. That my sin's use of the law to deceive me and produce death in me, because it produced death in me, means that the law's deception of me becomes the basis for my condemnation, simply because of the fact that it produced death in me. That was the promise of the law, right? Obey it and you will live. Disobey it and you'll be cursed. And because I'm cursed, it means I stand under its condemnation. But the bottom of me standing under the condemnation of the law is my sin's unlawful use of the law to deceive me and using it as an instrument for evil rather than for good. Now, why is that important? To remember that. Here's why. Because it reminds us, it reminds me that it is my sin that did it. You almost might maybe come to the conclusion that we're letting the sinner off the hook because you were just deceived. Sin deceived you. It used the law unlawfully. It used the law unrighteously. It used the law as an instrument for evil rather than for good. It used the law in a way that it was not meant to use the law. And so the sinner's off the hook. But then we find out that no, in fact, we are under the condemnation of the law. So I am not given a pass on the condemnation of the law because I was deceived by my sin, because it was my own indwelling sin that deceived me. It is my fault that I was deceived because it was my own sin that did the deceiving. My sinful nature. And therefore, the deception itself even becomes the basis for my condemnation, which is why Paul says, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And then he adds, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. It's so that we would see and know and realize our sin and understand that our condemnation before God is just. My condemnation before God is right. And it's real. And it is because of my sin. So that the law not only now reveals our sin to us, it reveals the weight of our condemnation by it. And how inescapable that condemnation is. The condemnation, then, of the law. Sin, through that which is good, produced death. When it deceived me, it produced death, which is proof that I stand under its rightful and just condemnation. And therefore, as a sinner, I stand under the rightful and just condemnation and justice and wrath of God Himself. Now, if that weren't enough, Paul goes on now to further explain what he means. And so we move from here down to verse 14 to our next point. So from the condemnation of the law now to the power of the law. The power of the law. Now before we look at verse 14, let's talk about the remainder of the chapter for a moment. This is I don't want to call it a controversy, but at least a discussion, if you will, that has been had throughout, you know, the church and theologians and things like that about what Paul is talking about in verses 14 to 24. Who is this divided man that Paul is speaking of in these verses? This man who doesn't do what he wants to do and does do what he doesn't want to do and agrees. And what is Paul talking about? There is one camp who posits that Paul is describing himself as an unbeliever prior to his conversion. And that verses 14 to 24 is describing the kind of person who is not yet a believer, but then comes to faith. And what he's describing is the way that an unbeliever comes to grips with the reality of the law's revelation of his sin that leads, of course, to faith and eternal life. That is one camp of people. And then the other camp of people would say that Paul is describing in these verses himself presently as a believer after his conversion. And what he is describing is his ongoing struggle with sin. Although he's been set free from sin, and although he's died to the law and he's been united to Christ, there is still this reality of his struggle with sin. And so he's describing his present reality as a believer who struggles with sin. So one camp, Paul is describing himself as an unbeliever before his conversion. And then the other camp, Paul is actually describing himself after becoming a believer, after his conversion as a Christian. And so which shall we choose? Well, I would say that Paul here describes himself after his conversion, and is describing his ongoing battle with indwelling sin, even as a believer, even as a saint. Now, in saying that, let me be very clear. I don't think that you lose the force of what Paul's trying to say in this illustration. But I think what Paul is talking about is his own growth and sanctification. And he uses it as an illustration. He uses it as an example. And so that's the first thing to consider with verse 14, and why I think that Paul is describing himself after his conversion. Verse 14 begins with that "for," which carries the weight of "because." So verse 14 further explains verses 12 and 13. The law is good. Commandment is holy, righteous and good. So did that which is good bring death to me? No, it didn't. Sin produced death in me through what is good. Because, verse 14, we know. And then he goes on to give an example of his present reality as a Christian. It's not only true in the past, Paul is saying, when the commandment came and aroused sin and he died, he's also saying, we even know this to be fact here today, that even now our sin gets aroused by the law. Our passions get aroused by the law. We experience this even now, even in our redeemed state. Even as a new creature in Christ, we experience the reality of our sin being aroused and our passions being aroused by the law. Because, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. So that here's my rephrase of his conclusion. We can know that the law does not produce death, but that sin produces death because we know this from our present experience. That's why I think he's talking about himself now. First off, the verbs change tense. He's talking in the present tense. It's another reason to think that he's talking about his present experience. Now, what he does beginning in verse 14, and he goes on in these verses to defend the goodness of the law through a series of pairings that essentially say similar things, but they build on each other at the same time. And so kind of here's the pairings, if you will, as you read through these verses. And we'll just kind of pick them out instead of reading the whole verses just so you can see it. Pairing number one, the law is spiritual, I am of the flesh. The law is spiritual, I am of the flesh. Pairing number two, I don't do what I want, I do the very thing I hate. Pairing number three, I agree with the law that it is good, but, verse 17, sin dwells within me, so it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Here's pairing number four, verse 18. I have the desire to do what is right. Or as he says in verse 19, I do not do the good I want. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Sin that dwells within me, that's where it comes from. So I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't do the good I want. That's the other pairing in verses 18 and 19. And the fifth pairing in verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And then in verse 23, but in my members, another law wages war against the law of my mind and makes me captive to the law of sin. So Paul is dealing with this internal struggle that he has with indwelling sin. And he is using this internal present day as a Christian struggle with his own indwelling sin to make the point that the law is good. The new man that I am delights in the law. The new man that I am desires the law. The new man that I am agrees with the law that it is good. But I see this other person that is aroused within me. This other passion, this other desire, this other part of me that hasn't been completely eradicated. And he rises up, this divided man that I am. And this other part of me rises up and finds itself rising up against me. That's the struggle that he's talking about. So why does he mention this again in order to understand it again? And I know I keep looping back around, but we have to in order to get the full force of the argument here. And in order to get it, we go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. So here's my exposition of what Paul means here and how it led him to this illustration. First, going all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. But it's no longer binding on a person once he dies. And likewise, that's verse 1. So then likewise, we have died to the law through Christ for the purpose that we would belong to another, namely Christ. That's verse 4. And the reason for that at the end of verse 4 is that we might bear fruit for God. Because before my death to the law, I was held captive by my sin, and my sin was aroused by that same law, verse 5. But this doesn't mean that the law is sin. On the contrary, it's a reminder that the law reveals our sin to us. And that revelation comes when sin uses the law to deceive us. That's verses 7 to 10. And through that deception, it kills us. Our sin does. But that doesn't mean that the law kills us. It's our sin that kills us. Through the abuse of that which is good, that's verse 13. And we experience that reality even now as believers. Even though we've died to the law. And even though we have been now united to another. Who we are now is someone who loves the law. Who we are now is someone, verse 16, who agrees with the law that it is good. Who we are now is someone, verse 21, who even delights in the law. But what I want to do, which is that which is good, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Why? Because I constantly find myself, my sin, arousing itself inside of me to rise up and try to kill me over and over again. So even in our present experience as Christians, we see this reality that the law is spiritual, but we are of the flesh. Now, how are we going to tie this back then to the point as the power of the law, the power then of the law? Well, here's how we'll do it. The power of the law is simply this. The law, which is part of what we looked at last week, the law reveals righteousness.
Amen.
And because it reveals righteousness, it reveals our sin because it shows us that we can't keep it. The power of the law is that it reveals righteousness. But it can't produce that righteousness in us. And that's the weakness of the law. Because all it seems to do is arouse our sin. Instead of arousing righteousness, it arouses our sinfulness. Because the law is spiritual. And we are of the flesh. And therefore, our problem, get this, our problem is a problem of the flesh. Our problem as sinners is our weakened, fallen, sinful nature. And so the law provides no solution to that reality. And so we fall under the condemnation of it. Notice what Paul says, for example, in verse 18. He says, I desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I want to do what's right, but in the flesh, I can't do it. Which is why, going back to the beginning of the chapter again, Paul connects our fruit bearing as Christians. He connects it to our union with Christ. And not some kind of a union with the law. Our fruit bearing is born out of a spiritual reality that in Christ, our sinful and carnal condition has been laid to waste. And we have been united to Christ like a bride is united to the bridegroom. Because we've died to the law and therefore been fit for another husband. Which means, and this is where we'll conclude, and then Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter out next week. Which means that the reality of the Christian life is not only that justification is by faith alone. It is also a reality that sanctification is by faith alone.
Amen.
Which is why we will never outgrow our need for the spiritual food of the gospel. And our, because I want you to feel that. I want you to feel the weight of this and realize how freeing the weight of this is. It's kind of a funny way to say it. But how freeing the gravity of this reality is. That we are sanctified by faith alone. Even as much as we're justified by faith alone. In my younger years, my concept, and we're talking about, you know, when I first really became a Christian and started trying to grow and learn, and this was before even Jennifer and I were married and stuff. And my concept of Christianity was obviously very infant-like. And I started going to church with her, and I didn't understand why Brother Skip always talked about the gospel every week. Because in my head, in my mind, well, the gospel was the message that got you into the kingdom. The gospel was the message you had to believe. That's how you became a Christian. And then once you became a Christian, you kind of laid the gospel aside. That's the old stuff. And now you move on into something new. You move into discipleship. Right? So you get converted, you believe the gospel, you believe all the stuff about Jesus and what he did for us. That's the gospel. And then you lay that stuff to the side once you get into the kingdom. And now it all becomes about discipleship. And you go to training union classes and the discipleship classes, and you get in Sunday school, and you grow deeper in your faith. But the way that you grow deeper in your faith is by learning, okay, now what do I got to do? And so you go to your discipleship classes to learn, now what do you have to do? I believe, now what do I do? We're a do-driven society, a do-driven culture, do-driven people. We are easily works-driven. Everything around us is meritorious. You do for the promotion. You do for the praise of your boss or your coworkers or your friends or your relatives. We do and merit praise from others. And so that was kind of my truncated understanding of the Christian life. The gospel was the message that got you into the kingdom. And then from that point, it's all about discipleship and spiritual disciplines. Those were the things you did that got you sort of past the gospel. You leave the gospel then in the past. But what Romans 7 is reminding us of is that not only is the gospel the message that gets us into the kingdom, the gospel is the message that continues to bear fruit in our lives as we live in that kingdom.
Amen.
Because the fruit that we bear comes from our union with Christ, which is rooted in the reality of the gospel itself. And the way that we deepen our faith and the way that we sweeten our communion with Jesus is not by doing things for him, but by remembering the things that he's done for us. And it's through that union and through that communion that we bear fruit. I mean, what else does he mean when he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches? And if you're connected to me, then you'll bear fruit. If he doesn't mean this, because we bear fruit not as works of the law, we bear fruit as works of the Spirit that come from the reality of our union with Christ. That's the difference in Christian sanctification and the importance and necessity of our Christian sanctification versus works-based sanctification. He gets the glory for all the good that we do. And we'll get deeper into that next week as we try to finish out Romans 7. I had no idea when we got into Romans 7 it was going to take me this long to get through it. But here we are. Because I'm ready to get to chapter 8. But chapter 7 has been pretty good to me.
Amen.
We bear fruit not as works of the law, but as works of the Spirit that come from the reality of our spiritual union with Christ. That is the answer to the problem of our flesh and the problem of our indwelling sin. The spiritual reality of our union with Christ and Christ alone. So that's the power of the law. It reveals righteousness, but its weakness is that it doesn't produce it. What produces our good works is our union with Christ and the Spirit working in us through that union. And like I said, we're still not done plumbing the depths of chapter 7. One more sermon, hopefully, to go. And we'll do that next week. But we'll leave it there for now with those two realities. So the realities we've looked at so far, the use of the law and the weakness of the law last week. This week, the condemnation then of the law and the power of the law. And then the next week, we'll look at the war of the law. And I think that'll be helpful for us as well as we finish out Romans 7. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the time we've had here together this morning. We thank you again for just how deep and wide and broad and all-encompassing your word seems to be. As we've talked about this morning, I pray that these kinds of messages that do not make light of our struggle with sin, that cause us to think deeply about just how sinful we are and how much we truly struggle with it, that even this kind of message and this kind of reminder and this kind of chapter would bring us assurance that we find only in Christ, that he has paid the penalty for every sin, that he has given us life by faith alone in his name, and that we now live, yet it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And that we are your workmanship. So may we rest in the assurance that we have in this, that our salvation comes through Christ, and our growth and our walk also comes through him. So may it free us to live for you and free us to live for Jesus. I pray this is how it works in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we do after every service,